Let's start this message with a flashback. So we have been going through Genesis and the life of Jacob, and so we're getting to a climactic part here at the end, but we need to do a flashback to remember kind of where we're at. So at the beginning of Jacob's life, when he was young, there was an episode that's back in Genesis 27. And if you want to take your Bible and flip back just momentarily to Genesis 27, I think that'd be helpful. Because his dad, Isaac, wanted to bless Esau. He had a twin brother named Esau. And Esau was born just before Jacob was born. And they were even wrestling in the womb. And it says that Jacob was grabbing at his heel when he was born. And time came that Isaac was nearly blind, thought that his death might be soon, and so he wanted to pass on his blessing to his favorite son, which was Esau. But before he was going to give him this blessing, he said, "Hey, go out and give me some of that, hunt me some game. I just love that. And when you get back from that, I'm going to give you the blessing." And so Jacob's mom, Isaac's wife, Rebecca, kind of heard this, and she favored Jacob. And so she hatched a plan that they were going to disguise Jacob so that Isaac would think that Jacob was Esau. And so you can read about that account or remind yourself about that in Genesis 27. So they put like goat skin on him to make him seem hairy and give him the clothes and the smell of all this of Esau. And the plan works. And Isaac ends up giving the blessing to Jacob, thinking that he is Esau. Let me read a little bit here to remind us of the aftermath of this. Starting with verse 34. So Esau, he's gone hunting. He comes back and he's like, "I'm ready for my blessing." And Isaac realizes, "What has happened here? I thought I just gave it to you." And they realize that Jacob had tricked them. Verse 34, as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightfully named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then if we skip ahead a little bit to verse 41, it says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So he's mad. He's livid, and he's planning this. He's like, "I'm not going to do this while my father is still alive, but once he is out of the picture, I'm going to kill Jacob for doing this." And then, keep reading this, Rebecca finds out about this and basically sends him away to live in Mesopotamia with relatives. And the hope is that eventually that he will calm down and he'll be able to come back. It says here, starting in verse 43, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" So her plan, send him away. She says, "I'll send for you, you know, one day." That day never happens. And actually, we don't see anything left of Rebecca after this. It's been 20 years, and the assumption is that she has died somewhere during this 20-year time period. And so Jacob has been wrestling with his brother Esau since the womb. In the last chapter, we saw that Jacob even wrestled with God, who appeared to him in an angelic form. And God had told Jacob that after 20 years now, it was finally time for him to return to the promised land. But it says that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed because he learned that Esau, when he sent out messengers, was approaching, and Esau was approaching with 400 men. And so Jacob is assuming this can't be good. So in this chapter, we're going to see now Jacob finally faces Esau. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through this, and we're going to look at the story first. And then the second part of this message, we're going to go back for some additional applications. So as we think through this and the story, let's read through this and see what's going on. The first section, we see Jacob gets ready to face Esau. We saw this in the last chapter, too. He's been preparing for this, kind of arranging his household. He's got his 11 sons. He's got two wives. He's got two concubines. Yeah, not the way it's supposed to be, but that's what he ended up with. And he's got lots of animals, lots of goods. And he had been sending waves of animals as gifts to try and appease and soften up Esau. But still, he has no idea what is going to happen here. So now, moving ahead to chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, this is his two wives, and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. So we do see some favoritism going on here, because he's arranging his family, and you can tell which ones he values the most, because he puts them in the back where they're safe. So he has Rachel, which is his favorite wife, and Joseph, his favorite son, they're way in the back, and then Leah and her children are before them, and then the servants and their children are in front of them. So we do see some more favoritism going on here, putting some in more risk and some in more safety. But to his credit, Jacob, he goes out first. And so he does approach first, it says. He's not hiding in the background. And he's basically being the point man here, which is something that if you were a husband, if you were a father, that is what you were called to do, not be putting the others in danger, but for you to go and face it, you know, for your family first. Sometimes we think of leadership being about getting all the perks, but I've heard it described that as a husband or father for your family, as the head of the household, that's not something about getting the perks, but in a way it's like being the point man. And if you were the point man in the military in an operation, let's say Vietnam, in one sense, yes, you were a leader. In another sense, you are the one that is most likely to die. And so Christ-like leadership is putting ourselves first and leading in that type of a way. So to his credit, he's doing this. We also see him bowing down seven times. So he's showing humility. He's showing deference. He's trying to do what he can to defuse the situation as much as he can. He had already sent gifts, sent different waves of several hundred animals. And he is trying to make an effort here for reconciliation and for peace. But the question is, what's going to happen? I mean, if we don't know the story, you know, what are the next verses going to say? Is it going to say, then Esau's army charged and slew Jacob and his people, every one of his children? I mean, from a human perspective, that's what could happen next. And that's what he feared was going to happen. And why does Esau have the 400 men with him? But thanks be to God, we see in this next section, Jacob reconciles with Esau. And this is this miraculous thing that happens instead. So reading verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him. So Esau comes, and Esau runs to see Jacob. And usually, men in those days, it was not a dignified thing for them to just pick up and just run, but this is what Esau did. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. So he's hugging him, he's kissing him as a brother, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. You acknowledge the children are a gift from the Lord. And then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. At last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, he's referring to the messengers that came before and were sending these hundreds of waves of animals as an offering to him. And Jacob answers really honestly. He says, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." And he's referring to Esau here as his Lord, his master. Even though there's biblical warrant for Jacob to say, "You know, I'm the one that should be in charge here. I was given the blessing. You know, I was given these special promises." But he's showing deference to his brother, and he's doing everything he can to promote peace, to promote unity here as well. He says, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord. That's why I sent you all these gifts." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob says, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Then he urged him, and he took it. So this response that happens, this conclusion, is not at all what Jacob had expected. I mean, he was fearing worst case scenario. He was fearing that he'd be attacked, maybe to have his family slaughtered, and he was taking all these precautions for that. And I think he could not have predicted that it would end up going this well. I mean, he had asked God for help. He had asked God for his protection, his intervention, but this is even more than what he could have asked for. In verse 4, we see just several different things that just show us where Esau's heart is at, running to him, embracing him, hugging him, kissing him as a brother, and just them weeping together as they're reunited after 20 years. But remember, the last time that they were together, it was terrible. And Esau was saying, "I'm going to kill you." And so this is the reconciliation, reunion that they have. And then we saw in verses 5 through 7, now it's time to meet the family, saying, "Who are all these with you?" And Jacob says, "You know, these are my children, the people that God has allowed me to have." He introduces them because Esau had never met them or seen them. As we saw, Esau asked, "What was with all the animals that you sent?" And Jacob was pretty honest. "You know, I was afraid. And so I was sending these to you to find favor." He's being straight up right there. And we saw Esau, he refused the gift, but Jacob insisted. And I've read different commentators, and they maybe guess different things as far as what might be going on there. Some have taken a real kind of pessimistic view and said that Esau was maybe even claiming, you know, "I did pretty well even without God's blessing. You know, I'm a self-made man," and they view this as kind of a sinful thing that Esau was saying, that he had plenty, he didn't need, you know, anything from Jacob. He had done really well even without God's blessing. Maybe that's the case. I think that might be a bit too pessimistic. I think it might be just one of those things that was common in the ancient world, and it's kind of common today too, that one of those social customs where, you know, someone offers a gift and at first you decline, and then they say, "No, no, no, I insist," and then you take it. So it could just be something, you know, like that that's going on. Some people speculate, was Jacob trying to, like, you know, return the blessing or repay for having taken the blessing? There might be something going on like that, but I think it's probably reading too much into this. I think at the very least, he's trying to do what he needed to on his end, his responsibility to try and promote peace and trying to promote reconciliation with his brother. But then notice what he said in verse 10. He said that seeing his face was, quote, "like seeing the face of God." And this is a callback to the last chapter, because at the end of that, when Jacob, all night he's wrestling with this man that suddenly by the river comes and probably tackles him down and wrestles him until daybreak, and Jacob finally figures out that it's an appearance of the Lord that he's wrestling with. And at the very end of this, that in chapter 32:30, It says that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God's faith, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So it's kind of a callback to that. But you also see that Jacob is, I think, really acknowledging just the beauty of this situation of reconciliation, that reconciliation is God's work. I think he's acknowledging that. He's recognizing that all of this is because of God answering prayer. This is God being at work in hearts, God bringing people back together. And when you see God working, and this is true then, it's true today, when we see God working, that is a beautiful thing. And he gives God praise for this. And this reconciliation, I think when we look at this, it wasn't because of the gifts, it wasn't because of Jacob's tactics, and not even necessarily because 20 years had passed. Sometimes the passage of time just makes some people even more bitter, and they grow hardened, and things get worse over time. But ultimately, we see this was a work of God and an answer to prayer. And reconciliation is that. It is a work of God and oftentimes a direct answer to our prayers. We're going to talk more about that in the application section, because I want to say more things about reconciliation, because I think that's a real main theme from this chapter. Well, then, starting with verse 12, we see the final part here in Genesis 33, that Jacob is asked to return with Esau. Esau is saying, "Hey, I'm going back to my home. Hey, you're welcome. Come with me." So let's read this section. So in verse 12, then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children, and I come until I come to my Lord in Seir." Seir is where Esau lived. And Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he, Jacob, said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Therefore, he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohi Israel. Okay, so Esau, he asked Jacob, "Hey, come back with me to Seir. Come with me. I've seen you. Come with me at this point." But the problem is that's not where Jacob's supposed to go. He's supposed to go into the promised land in Canaan, the land that we know as Israel. It's named after Jacob, who was named Israel by the Lord. And he was supposed to return there, and he was going to go back to Bethel. But Esau is asking him to come with him to Seir. And Jacob isn't really honest with him. He basically gives him some reasons why he can't go with him right then. "If I go real fast, it's going to be bad for my animals and my family. You go on ahead, and we'll catch up with you, and we'll meet up there." And it doesn't really appear that he ever really went there. And so we've been seeing changes in Jacob's life. And I think especially what we saw last chapter, him meeting the Lord was a really pivotal thing in his life. You know, we know from other scripture that Jacob, he knew the Lord, that he was what we would refer to as being saved. But also we still see here some of, I think, the old Jacob coming through. That in his life he had always been someone that was not always 100% straight up with the truth. That he played with the truth, that he was a deceiver. And so even though he was changed, we still see some of the old guy coming through. And I think that's a reminder that that's how it is in our lives as well. We wish it wasn't. We wish that at the moment of salvation, we could just be done with sin, that we could be done with bad habits, that it would be just perfection. But that's not like it is for any of us in this life. There will come a day when there is perfection, when all the sin is washed away from us, the guilt for our sin is washed away immediately when you come to Christ and you receive him as Savior, the guilt of that, but we still have the ramifications. We still have it in our heart that we do the wrong things. We struggle against that. And the normal Christian life is us fighting against sin, trying to put it to death and growing in godliness, doing the right thing, and the process of trying to stop do the bad things, not making excuses for those, not saying this is just how I am, but instead trying to live out of the new life, the new creation that God has made us. And it's been said that, yeah, in Christ, once you trust Christ as your Savior, you are a new creation. You are genuinely new, but we are not yet entirely new yet. There's still some remains of the old, the flesh, the old man that we still have to fight with. We still are a combination of the good, the bad, and the ugly. But hey, before Christ, we were basically just the bad and the ugly. Now we have God working to change us from the inside out. So it seems that Jacob is not really being 100% honest with his brother. There's some other clues of what might be going on as well, too, because later on in Genesis 36, 6 through 8, it says that Esau moved away because they had too many possessions for both of them to live in the same land and for it to be able to suit all of them together. And I wonder, too, you know, maybe Esau's offer was, again, one of those kind of social conventions. Maybe kind of like happens today, too, where you say to someone, hey, you know, next time you're in the area, come by and drop it at my house and stay with us. And they say, oh, yeah, but you kind of don't mean it. They don't mean it. It's a nice thing that you say. And maybe that's something that's going on as well, too. It's hard to say what's going on. But instead, Jacob, he doesn't go with him. Instead, he goes into the promised land, but he doesn't go all the way to where he's supposed to go. Before we talk about that for a second, though, let me give just kind of a side application. We're going to be talking about reconciliation. But I think one thing that we see here, you know, they do reconcile, but they don't end up living side by side. And sometimes reconciliation doesn't always mean that you end up living side by side with the person that you reconcile with. There can be repaired relationships, but there are situations where it would be unwise or sometimes unsafe to continue to have close proximity. And in this situation, we know from the rest of Scripture that, okay, in this situation, God had been working in Esau's heart, causing him to reconcile. But we know from the rest of Scripture that Esau was not a godly man, and he was not living among a godly people. You know, and there are times where we want to patch things up, maybe with, you know, a relation that you have, and you do, but there's other ways that you can't go with them all the way, because to do that would be unwise or maybe unsafe or not helpful. So we do what we can. We want to be people that promote reconciliation, but sometimes there are healthy boundaries or different things that out of wisdom that need to take place. Jacob goes, he settles in Succoth instead of going all the way to Bethel. We see him in Shechem, and that's going to be something that's going to come up in the next chapter. A week from now, I have a chapter of Scripture that is going to be a challenge to preach. Because, well, if you look ahead, you don't have to do that now. But it's like, what is the lesson in this chapter? I'll save that for next time. I hope you come back. At the end, Jacob worships God. And he builds an altar, and he calls it El Elohi Israel. You see a lot of El in there. And El is one of the Hebrew words that means God. And so literally, it means God, the God of Israel. Which we tend to think, okay, God of Israel, you have the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, and all this. But at this point, Israel is him. God had renamed him and said, I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel. That's who he is. So I think when he says God, the God of Israel, he's saying, this is my God. And I think there's a reminder there for us, too, that God can't be just the God. Okay, he is. I mean, he's God whether you claim him or not, or whether you accept him or not, he is who he is, okay? And we don't change him. He is who he is, And he's the real God, not the God of our imagination. The God exists, is the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. But the question is he your God? In the sense, have you come to him? Have you bowed the knee before him? Have you learned to appreciate and treasure him and for you to worship him? And what I think we see here, Jacob just acknowledging that he's not just the God of his forefathers, but it's his God as well. And so whether you are a child, whether you are an adult, I hope that you're claiming that he is your God. You know, and when we profess our faith in baptism, that's one of the things that is being said, that this is not merely the God of my family or the God of tradition, but that the God that you have come to personally know and love and to trust for your salvation. Let's talk about some applications from this. I want to talk about reconciliation. And I think this is such a big theme that we see in this chapter. And reconciliation is a work of God who changes hearts. And that's what's going on here. Again, I don't explain everything that is going on here because of all the good things that Jacob did, all the things that he did to give some olive leaves and show deference and have gifts, and things that Esau did. Ultimately, I think we see this is the work of God. The God is the one that caused this story to end in hugs and kisses and tears of joy rather than swords and blood and tears of weeping and mourning. Because otherwise, humanly speaking, that's where this could have ended up. But God was at work in this situation. And God, we see in Scripture, from beginning to end, is a God of reconciliation. God changed Esau's heart, and reconciliation is a work of God who answers prayers and changes hearts. So reconciliation, thinking what it is, reconciliation is the repairing of a relationship between two parties. So it's two parties or two people that are, they're against each other. There's something that has caused a break in this relationship. And reconciliation is repairing this and causing it to come back together for there to be healing of this relationship. So that instead of being enmity, instead of being hatred, instead of grudges and all these things, it's a repairing of the relationship. And reconciliation requires changed hearts. And that's one of the things that we can have looking at this story and interpreting it in the light of Scripture as a whole. Reconciliation requires changed hearts. You could meet with an arbitrator, okay, and you could negotiate a contract, or you could negotiate an agreement and do all this and work out something so that two people can get along or put their grievances aside, but that's different than real reconciliation. I think real reconciliation is work that goes on in the heart. So that instead of your heart being turned away from someone, that you're turned towards that person. They're no longer your enemy. You're choosing that they're going to be your brother, your friend. And I think of it especially for people that are in the family of God together, brothers and sisters in Christ, that eventually we're not going our separate ways. We're going to be in glory together. Just to have that reconciliation, it's heart work that needs to happen. And it's not just hard work, but it is heart work that needs to go on. But the beautiful thing is that God can change hearts. And we see that all throughout Scripture. You know, and salvation itself is God changing hearts. Being born again, God takes your heart of stone and gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh. He changes us. He does reach inside and takes our heart that's pointed away from him and towards ourself. And in other ways, too, we can see God being at work in hearts. And so even if Esau here wasn't saved, and I think from the rest of Scripture, there's hints that he wasn't, but God is still, by what's called common grace, working in his heart for this reconciliation to happen. God is working into his heart. We can't really change hearts. There's things we can do. There's things we can try. There's ways that you can, at least for your own heart, you can think about what's going on here. We can think about what we think about, what we choose to ponder, how we choose to interpret life and reality and our emotions, our decisions, all these different things. But ultimately, it takes a miracle of God to change hearts. But that's the beautiful thing, is that God exists, he is involved, and he can change hearts. And if God can do that, that means that whatever reconciliation you think that could never, ever happen, don't think that's impossible. Factor God into the equation. Because with God in the equation, anything could happen. God is a God of reconciliation. God is a God who answers prayers and changes hearts. And so if prayer is a part of this, then the question we need to ask ourselves is, do you pray for reconciliation? Do you pray for changed hearts? You know, and this is where a sermon like this gets tough, because, you know, if there is someone or more that you realize there's, you're in enmity with someone and there should be reconciliation, sometimes we don't want to do that. But a way that we can start to work for this to happen is to be praying for reconciliation. Be praying for God to be involved. Be praying for God to be working in hearts. You know, Jacob came before the Lord. He's praying for God's intervention and his help, and God delivered on that and did a miraculous thing. You know, in changed hearts, they are miracles. They are supernatural. It is God intervening into this world and doing something that wouldn't happen otherwise, that heart wouldn't have been changed. But with God working on it, it's something different happens because of God's work. And therefore, be praying for this. And ask yourself, am I praying for that person that I need to reconcile with? Let me just ask you, and you don't have to answer out loud, but is there someone that you know that you need to reconcile with? And maybe it's your fault. Maybe it's their fault. Maybe, like it often is, it's some kind of a mix. But either way, is there someone that God is reminding you that you know that you need to be working towards this? It might not be a quick fix, but are you praying towards that? Because when you pray, God answers. He hears those prayers and being involved. God can change their heart. So maybe you recognize that the big problem is with their heart. You pray for this to happen. You pray for God to work. God can work in their heart. He can soften it. He can help them to see different things. It'll happen in his time, but be praying for that. But one of the things that also happens with that too is if you're praying for the person and you're praying in a godly way for reconciliation, is God's also going to work in your heart too. And so we need to do that as well, to ask, you know, what ways have I contributed to this? God, what do I have to, is there bitterness that I have to give up for God to be working at your heart, to change your heart, to make it soft, to make it more like God's heart of reconciliation? So being in prayer for these things is such a big deal. Another thing that I think we can deduce from this is that reconciliation requires grace. And think of what grace is. Grace is, by definition, is not what you deserve. We are saved by God's grace. We're not saved by works, okay? We're saved not because we're good people, not because we took the first step. We're saved because God graciously gives us this free gift that we didn't deserve, that we didn't earn. And reconciliation is going to require that, requiring God's grace. And we can think of it, it can be God's grace in the sense of him supernaturally helping the situation when he wouldn't have to, but he's working his grace in our hearts and our lives and in the relationship. But it might also mean that you might need to give grace to the other person because maybe they have wronged you. And maybe it's part you, maybe part them, whatever, but maybe there's a part where you were genuinely wronged by someone. And that's where grace is required. To not treat them according to the way that their sins or their actions deserve. This means that, yeah, you might need to give undeserved mercy, undeserved forgiveness. And we remember that's what God did for us. He didn't give us forgiveness that we deserve. He didn't give us mercy that we deserve. He gave us undeserved mercy, undeserved forgiveness, and he took the initiative, and he went first. And so we don't think to ourselves, well, that person is in the wrong. I'm going to wait for that person to go first. And we should be really thankful that's not what God did for us. He didn't wait for us to go first. He took the initiative. And ultimately, God is the one that gets all the credit for our salvation. And so if we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to follow him and have hearts like him, then living out grace in response to his grace means showing that grace, being willing to give undeserved forgiveness and mercy and going first. God didn't wait for you. He didn't wait for you to take the first step and say, okay, they've done this. Now I'll send my son to this world. In the book of Romans, it says this in Romans 5:10-11. It says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation." So we receive reconciliation. We have had our relationship repaired with God. That big problem that he's a holy God, he's perfect in holiness, and we're sinners, that created this issue. But he turned to us first. He sent his son first. He did the hard thing of going to the cross and dying for sinners first. We turn to him as a response. He has gone first. And therefore, again, being like him is going to mean the hard thing of going first. But do you think it was easy for the Father to send his son? Do you think it was easy for Jesus Christ to go to the cross for us? Remember again what it says in Romans 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled." God reconciled us when we were still enemies. We were still against him. But God loved you so much that he came and he offers this forgiveness, offers reconciliation. And if you've received that already, rejoice. And if you haven't, know that it's open to you. Reconciliation requires action. We see in Jacob's story, he does practical things. And even though ultimately I think God is the one that causes this reconciliation, and we want to pray for it, that practically we need to be looking for what does God want me to do practically to try and repair a relationship with someone. And it takes wisdom. It might take godly counsel from someone else. But reconciliation requires steps on our part too, work, effort. It isn't just a passive thing. So yeah, we want to pray to God. That's step one, and we want to keep on doing that so God will do what we can't do. But we also ask him for wisdom to know what are the things that we should be doing, and maybe little actions as far as different ways that show that we're trying to move towards the person that we need reconciliation with. I mean, Jacob and Esau literally moved towards each other. And sometimes we need to do that physically, and sometimes we need to do that just in a way that's changing our posture, you know, so to speak, from having it seem like our back's to the person to letting them know that I'm here for you, that I am ready to reconcile with you. It might mean initiating communication, sending signs that you want to restore the relationship. And we saw Jacob doing that with the messengers and the gifts and what he was doing. And it might mean repentance when necessary. It might mean restitution when necessary. As we look at our hearts and we own whatever wrong that we did. And I think we need to focus each of us on our own wrong and not the other person, but there's times where we need to look at that, and if there is repentance and restitution, that to the best of our ability with God's help, we try to do that. We saw Jacob trying to do that as well. So it requires action. Let me say one thing before we move on. One of the things we noticed in this is that, you know, Jacob was really afraid. It said he, you know, was greatly afraid. He was distressed. He's assuming that his brother hates him and is still going to kill him. Maybe he's going to, you know, kill his family. And so there were a lot of reasons for him to not go there or to be paralyzed by fear. But the worst case scenario didn't happen. And the same thing in our lives, oftentimes, it is true that our worst fears don't come to pass. And sometimes we don't reconcile with someone because we assume worst case scenario, how this is going to go. that it's just going to go atomic, that it's going to be just awful, it's going to be the worst case scenario, and therefore we don't do what we need to do on our part to move towards reconciliation. But this story should be a reminder that the worst case situations don't always come to pass. Sometimes God intervenes, and by his grace, amazing things happen. We can't guarantee that, but sometimes it's amazing. So don't let fear paralyze you. Okay, don't let fear keep you from praying, from doing whatever is on your part that you should be doing as far as reconciling with those that you realize that you need to. Again, sometimes you might be afraid of reconciliation or confrontation, but by God's grace, it'll end up going better than you feared, far better. So don't let fear keep you from trying. When I say don't assume the worst, don't assume the worst about the situation. Jacob was doing that, and we tend to do that sometimes. Don't assume the worst about the other person. Jacob assumed he's going to kill me, and that could have been the case. But sometimes we just automatically go to worst case scenario. You know, that person that snubbed you or whatever it is or something that they still, it's worst case scenario, and sometimes it's not. Maybe God has been working in their heart. Maybe they've been taking ownership of things and working on their heart as well. And with God in the picture, who knows? So don't just assume the worst. And I think too, practically speaking, realize that distance creates distrust. Let me say that again, distance creates distrust. There are times when you have somebody, maybe in your life, relative, family member, brother or sister in Christ, and when you get out of contact with them, that's where the imagination starts going. We start assuming the worst about the other person, about their motives, about every little thing that happens. And maybe you've had that also where you get back together with that person, even physically, and you realize, oh, wait, I've let them become this other person in my mind that they're completely against me or it's horrible, and it's not really like that. So we have to make sure that our fear isn't creating more distrust, where the enemy's working in our head to, the enemy doesn't want reconciliation. He wants division. That's what Satan is always doing. And so he'll be working that, but God is working. But remember, distance creates distrust. Being out of contact with someone breeds fear. Instead, hope and pray for the best because God is in the picture. And reconciliation is a cause to worship because reconciliation is beautiful, because reconciliation is of God. God is a God of reconciliation. Jesus Christ came to this world and died on the cross to reconcile undeserving sinners to himself. That's what God is like. And so when reconciliation happens, in a sense, it is like seeing the face of God. It's seeing God at work. It's seeing the beauty of repaired relationships. God is a God of reconciliation. So do you want to be like God or not? And as Christians, we are called to be made more and more like him every day. And if he is a God of reconciliation, if he is a God of healing relationships, that's what we want to grow to become. Be praying for that, be working for that as well. Have a conciliatory attitude, because that's what God's attitude is like. And finally, remember that reconciliation, there's both horizontal reconciliation and vertical. Okay, so there's reconciliation with your fellow man, your brother and sister, your relatives, people around you, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. That's the horizontal level. And that's important, but even more important and foundational to all of this is your reconciliation with the Lord. That is your relationship with him repaired? And I'll tell you, wow, to reconcile with your brother or sister, but to never reconcile with God, that's a tragedy. That would be an eternal tragedy. Reconciliation with God is the most important reconciliation of all. And that vertical reconciliation, I mean, that's going to be your example. That's going to be your motivation and your foundation for the reconciling work on the horizontal level that God wants us to have. God is a God of reconciliation. Notice how many times the word reconciliation or reconciled is used here in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The way that we can be reconciled with God is because God the Father made the Son to take on our sin. He took our guilt when he went to the cross. And because of the cross, God now stands ready to forgive you. Not because you deserve it, but because Jesus Christ paid the price to forgive you and to receive you so that you can have your relationship with him fixed and reconciled. Instead of running from him, instead of hiding from him, instead of being afraid of God, that you can come to him and be adopted by him. The scripture says that when you trust him, you're adopted. He becomes your heavenly Father who will never forsake you, who will always love you. That repaired relationship that was broken because of sin, repaired because of Jesus Christ. And it says in this passage, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He did the work. Will you turn to him? Will you be reconciled? Or will you just refuse that and stay as his enemy forever? And that's a horrible thing, and that's not what you want. You don't want to be his enemy forever and receive condemnation when you could receive life and forgiveness and wholeness with him. And reconciling with God is the foundation for reconciling with other people. It's a beautiful thing that God is a God of reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. We thank you that you are a God of reconciliation, that you take the initiative, that you show grace, that you love us so much, Lord God. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ who went to the cross so that we could be reconciled with you. And we confess there is no other way. It's all because of what he did, and we don't deserve it at all. But we turn to you, we love you, we embrace you, Lord God, and we thank you that you came for us. Lord, I ask that you would be at work in our lives. Help us to be people after your heart, people of reconciliation, Lord, and even when that's hard. And Lord, I pray for each person hearing this message, as you bring to mind those that we need to reconcile with, whether we've wronged them, whether they've wronged us, Lord God. Lord, may we be like you and depend on you, pray to you, and take whatever steps that we need to, that eventually it would be a beautiful thing when reconciliation occurs. In the name of Jesus, our reconciler, we pray. Amen.